Jesus' name, amen. You ever need a pep talk? You know, like partway through the day, you're worn out, life's beating you up, and you wish you could sort of just have like a halftime, take a break, and have a coach come in and just give you something to get you through the rest of the day. You ever feel like that? When I think about groups of people in our church that might need a pep talk, the first group that comes to mind is parents of young children. Any parents of young children here? Yeah, too tired to even raise your arms, right? I got it. Okay, so here's what I wanna do. I wanna generate a pep talk for you, okay? And the way we're gonna do this is we're actually gonna use ChatGPT, okay? I've done this. So my daughter was in a competition a couple weeks ago, and I thought, what if you could give a pep talk in the middle of the competition? So we came up with something. We said, what would AI come up with? It came up with something great. So we're gonna try this here. So if you are a parent of a young child, or you've been a parent of a young child, I want you to call out a frustrating situation with a kid that you might need some encouragement for, something difficult. Shoes, bedtime, vegetables. Oh my gosh. All right. Let's do picky eater here, okay? Let's see. Pep talk for a parent of a kid who's a picky eater. Okay. Okay, so here's what we got. We're gonna generate this. All right, it's doing this. Now, this is like man versus machine. You know the old like John Henry story where it's like, you know, like can you beat the thing that's digging the tunnel or whatever? Like if this illustration is better than what I'd come up with, I'm just gonna quit, okay? Here we go. All right, I lost it, did too much. Here we go. That was last night's. Oh my gosh, where did it go? Oh, okay. All right, parent, this is it. The picky eater Olympics. Your kid is staring at their plate like it's a crime scene. You made their favorite food yesterday, but today it's poison. The peas are too green. The pasta is too pasta-y. And somehow they've detected an invisible speck of onion from 20 feet away. Stay strong. You've survived public tantrums, diaper blowouts, and that one time they locked themselves in the bathroom with a tube of toothpaste. You will not be defeated by a chicken nugget strike. Time for tactical deception. Rename the food. Broccoli? Tiny trees. Carrots, x-ray vision sticks. Fish, chicken. Everything is chicken now. If that fails, go full Jedi mind trick. You weren't going to eat this? Oh, good. Well, it's just for grown-ups. And if all else fails, ketchup. Drown it in ketchup. One day they'll eat real food. Until then, goldfish and hope. There you go. All right, guys, I quit, I'm out. The machines are better. We're currently in a series called Letters from Jesus. We've been studying this section of the book of Revelation where Jesus sends a message to a group of churches, seven different churches in a place called Asia Minor, which is now modern day Turkey. And the way you can think about each of these letters, it's a little bit like a halftime pep talk for the churches. Some of the churches are doing great, others really need their butts kicked, but the church we're looking at today is simply worn out. They've been going through something hard and they need a pep talk to pick them up. So if you got a Bible, turn with me to the last book. We're gonna be in Revelation chapter two. And in the second letter we're looking at, Jesus is writing to the church in a town called Smyrna, and they're under a lot of pressure. Let's start reading in verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death." Let's thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Last week, Jim explained that each of these letters in the book of Revelation has the same structure. After an opening greeting, there's really three parts. There's the praise, that's the things that are going well with the church. The rebuke, which are the things where they're off course, and the correction, which is instructions that they need moving forward. So we're gonna look at each of those in turn. We're gonna start with the praise. How does Jesus praise this church? Here's what he says to them. He says, "In your poverty, you are rich. In your poverty, you are rich." One of the most challenging things is seeing our own situation with the right perspective, right? It's so difficult. We look at our life and it's so easy for us to tell a story, believe the story, and then live as if that story were true. And we just tell us the story, but we don't necessarily know if it's the true perspective, right? This is especially true when we're in pain. You go through something hard and you can get this script going in your head that boils down to this. You're a victim, you're only a victim, and you'll always be a victim. But here's one of the things that Jesus does. He's always telling people things are not the way they seem. You are not who you think you are. And he reframes our situation. One of his classic lines is this: the first will be last and the last will be first. He says there's a lot of people in the world who look at their life and they say, I'm doing all right. I'm on top of things, right? And Jesus says, actually, from a forever perspective, that might not be true. From God's eye view, that's not the way it is. But then there are other people who see themselves as helpless and hopeless and crushed by life. And what Jesus wants to do is find those people and look them in the eye and say, that's not how God sees you. This is not the perspective of heaven. This is not the way it looks from the kingdom. The last shall be first and the first shall be last. And that's what Jesus is doing in this letter. This is a church that's been through some hard times. Look at how their situation is described. Verse 9, he says, I know your afflictions. They're suffering here. Specifically, they're being persecuted. They're in a rough environment to be a Christ follower. They're in a town that is known for its devotion to the Roman emperor. In fact, they literally worship the guy. And this wasn't something you could opt out of. This was an expectation. If you lived in this place, you were going to offer prayers and worship to the emperor. And if you refused to participate, it showed disloyalty to your town, disloyalty to the empire, and it was rough. And so Christians who refused to worship anybody but Jesus were under threat because of this. Verse 9 describes the threat. He says, I know your poverty. Your poverty. This is probably the result of discrimination. They're refusing to participate in this public worship of the emperor, and so they're losing their jobs, or they're not having the opportunity to buy and sell their goods in the market. And so this is more than just being insulted for what they believe. This is actually making it hard to put food on the table for them. But here's where the situation gets even more worse. Jesus says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. This group is being slandered. People are telling lies about them, telling things that would make them look bad to discredit them. Now, a lot of people have tried to figure out what the situation behind these verses is, kind of reconstruct, you know, what are they talking about? A synagogue and all of these things. There's a lot we don't know and can't figure out, but here's the basic gist of what's going on. In Smyrna, there is a substantive Jewish community. There's a big group of Jews there. And it's important to know that the only group that the Romans exempted from worshiping the emperor were the Jews. They weren't necessarily fans of Jewish religion, but they looked at it and they said, this is an ancient, respectable tradition. It goes way back. So we're going to make an exemption for you. As long as you pray for the emperor, we won't make you pray to the emperor and you'll get a pass. Now, Christianity from the beginning was a movement from within Judaism. You got to think about this. Where does it start? Jesus is Jewish. All of the apostles are Jewish. The first followers of Jesus are Jewish. The first place they would go when they were bringing the gospel to a new city was the Jewish synagogue. And so even though the early church had a mix of Jewish believers and Gentile believers, socially, they were still within the mix of the Jewish community. We know from the book of Acts, they continued to participate in the life of the synagogues, which means as far as the Romans were concerned, if they're looking from the outside, they're saying these people who are followers of Jesus, it kind of just looks like one of the many different kind of subgroups within Judaism, right? Which was true. But it seems like there was tension in this town so that within the Jewish community of Smyrna, there were some Jews who did not embrace Jesus as Messiah, and they're looking at those who did and saying, they're not being faithful, right? They're not really being Jews. And so think about how this looks to the authorities in Smyrna. They're saying, everybody's gotta worship the emperor except for the Jews. And the Christians say, okay, well, good, that excludes us. But then the Jews say, but they're not actually part of us. And now the Romans are saying, oh, really? They're not part of your group? Well, you know what that means. You've got to start worshiping the emperor or you're in trouble. And so this is why John, who is Jewish himself, uses such strong language here. He calls them those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He's basically saying, they're telling you that followers of Jesus are not really Jews, but here's the truth. They're the ones who are rejecting the Jewish Messiah. And when he says that they're a synagogue of Satan, it helps to know that the word Satan in Hebrew means accuser. The devil is the one who accuses us before God. And so John is saying, they're accusing us of not being faithful to God, but they're the ones doing the devil's work for him, accusing us. Now, this is very strong language. It's kind of shocking language, frankly. And across history, these verses have been pulled out of context and used by people in various times as an excuse to persecute Jewish people. That's not what's going on here, okay? In this context, at the time when it's written, these Jewish Christ followers were a tiny minority with no power. This is not the rhetoric of some big group picking on a smaller, vulnerable group. It's the reverse. It's a persecuted subgroup trying to use strong language to show what's really going on. This is what's really happening to us. Because this is a group of people that's in a hard place. They're persecuted. They're poor. They're getting slandered by people in their own community. They're at risk from the authorities. It's awful. Now, some of you hear this sort of thing and you think, man, that was really rough back then. I'm glad I don't live in a time like that. I'm glad that's in the past for us. It would have been so hard to be a Christian then. And I agree. I'm thankful we don't live in a time like that. But sadly, this isn't actually something that's just in the past. Just this week, on Tuesday, we got an email from Shadanke, our partner in Sierra Leone. If you've been around Christ Community for a long time, you've encountered Shadanke. He's preached here many times, and we've been partnering with them for decades. They do a lot of work in northwestern Africa, in all sorts of different countries, planting churches and helping people out. And this was the email that he sent. This is Tuesday. We want to inform you that one of our missionaries in Niger has been taken hostage by the Islamic militants since Monday, March 10th. He has not been found until now. The wife and kids are really devastated. We are already praying, but we need you to join us in prayers for God to help him either escape or be released from the hands of the Islamic militants. The name of the missionary is Paul, and then he goes on to tell a little bit about him. And he says, he's been working as our missionary in Morocco. He was in Niger to spend time with his family. He was kidnapped in the Tillaberi region, and so we kindly ask for your prayers for his release. This is a region where some of the most hostile persecution of Christians is happening, and people who are kidnapped don't usually come back alive. This is not something that Christians faced 2,000 years ago and never again. This happened 12 days ago to people that we know. I think about our partner in Nicaragua. They do incredible work with some of the poorest communities in the country. But Daniel Ortega, the Nicaraguan president, has locked up his political opponents, exiled Catholic priests, and he has shut down over 1,500 NGOs that are working in the country doing a lot of good over the last couple of years. When he does that, he'll seize their bank accounts and their assets, which means our partners always have to look over their shoulders. If they fill out one form for the government wrong or draw attention to the wrong person, the government will come after them and shut them down. I can't even begin to tell you about our partners in Bangladesh. Church planters who are beat up and driven out of their communities. New Christians that are shunned by their families. They're worried about a new government coming in later this year that's more Islamically oriented, and who knows what laws they'll make about religious practices for Christians. Persecution is not something in the past. But by many measures, this is the time in history where there is more persecution going on than at any other time. And one thing that's really important for those of us who don't experience that kind of persecution is to remain in solidarity with them by praying for those who do. One of the simplest ways to do this is to follow a group called the Voice of the Martyrs. We've talked about this before around here. It's an organization where their sole mission is to make sure the stories of the persecuted church are heard. They provide lots of different ways to get these stories. You can get prayer requests on their website, a regular email. They've got a free monthly magazine that comes out. I believe they have an app. And lots of people in our church will set aside one of their weekly prayer times to pray for the persecuted church through this. Now, these are examples of other places, other cultures. The question is, what about here? What about in our context? Do we face persecution in any way? I'm always hesitant to use the word persecution to apply to anything that American Christians might experience. When compared to what our brothers and sisters are experiencing, it doesn't seem like we should use the same word for that. I think a lot of times when people want to say, I'm experiencing persecution, I think what they're describing is a shift in our culture over the last several generations here. Our culture used to respect and celebrate things like going to church. It was a good thing, and if you did it, it probably made you a better person. But now if you tell someone you go to church, you're not sure what their reaction's going to be. At the very least, it might make them uncomfortable. Worse, it might make them look down on you. Society's values used to be more in line with Christian morality. So our values just sort of got automatically reinforced in public, but that's shifted. You're much more likely to come across someone who is openly, passionately advocating for values that are at odds with what we believe, villainizing Christians who believe those things. Far easier to find critics of Christianity that they would get a hearing and people would say, yeah, they're right. We disagree with them. Now, obviously, this is not a direction we're happy with. We don't like that things are going this way. But I think we've got to keep it in perspective compared to the persecution in the Bible and in other places in the world before we use that word to describe what we're experiencing. I don't think people disagreeing with us is persecution. I don't think society not upholding our values is persecution, or when someone rejects our attempt to share the gospel, or they live with different values than we do. That's not persecution. I think we're finding ourselves in a place that's a little bit more like other religious groups have in the past. Think about if you asked a Muslim what it's like to live in America, they would say, you know, there's a lot of things that we're just out of sync with, right? Very few people uphold my view of marriage, and no one makes accommodations for my religious practices. I want to pray 5 times a day, but it's hard to do in an American schedule. You know, people don't understand my approach to modesty or dietary laws or whatever. They're out of sync with the culture. I think we are finding ourselves in a place like that more and more. Increasingly, Christians have moved out of the center of our culture, which is making it harder for us. There's a lot more pressure on us. The wind's at our backs. It was at our backs, but now we're walking into the wind. There's a lot more people who will push back or judge or make life harder for us. Maybe you felt more relational tension because of your faith, had more moral dilemmas at work. I know of several teenagers at our church who have been bullied at school because they would not openly advocate and celebrate their friends who came out as gay or transgender. I don't mean that they were mean to those kids. I don't mean that they made fun of those kids or did something wrong to those kids. They said, I want to be your friend, but because they wouldn't celebrate it, the other kids at school picked on them and excluded them and bullied them. I know one parent who has to ask teachers not to call on their child when the topic of sexuality or gender comes up in class, because if that child says their honest opinion, the other kids will pick on them at lunch. Some of you are in marriages where your spouse is not a follower of Jesus. For some of you, your spouse is very gracious about this. They respect your beliefs, even if they don't agree with them. They don't get in the way of you practicing that. But I've heard many stories within our church about how your spouse ridicules you, complains about your church involvement, makes passive-aggressive comments, talks bad about your beliefs to your kids. I've heard similar things happening with teenagers whose parents don't believe. Some of you are under pressure at work. Your coworkers judge you for being a Christian. You gotta navigate company policies that go against your convictions. You've been overlooked for opportunities for promotions and other things because of your faith, because you've been open about it. These are hard situations. They can make school and work and home a miserable place to be. What does Jesus say about all these things? Look again at verse 9. 2 times Jesus says this, I know your afflictions and poverty. I know about the slander. Jesus knows. But one of the hardest things about suffering is that it's very isolating. I want you to imagine being a Christian in this little community in Smyrna, right? You got Jewish opposition on one side, Roman authorities on the other, and think of how small and alone you might feel. But when you feel like the world is against you, it's natural to think no one's on your side, no one gets it, no one sees. But Jesus knows. Jesus sees it. He knows every sigh, every tear, every sleepless night. He knows every morning when you get up and you don't know how you're gonna make it through the day. He knows every cutting word, every time you've had to not let your pain show, but you're dying inside. He knows all of it. And when we say that Jesus knows, we're not just saying intellectually he knows or he's aware of those facts. What we mean is Jesus actually knows because he's been there. In his earthly life, he was mistreated. He was slandered. He was excluded. He was poor. He really does know what it's like. And Jesus is more than just a sympathetic friend about this. That would be wonderful. But he's also someone who has power to do something about it. Look at what he's called in verse 8. Jesus is the first and the last, the one who died and came to life again. Think about that, the first and the last. That means that he was here long before any of this, and he'll be here long after it's over. He always was and always will be. He is saying to this little church, I am eternal, but your persecutors are not. And some of you need to hear this in your situation. Jesus is eternal, but your suffering is not. Jesus is eternal, your sickness is not. Amen. Jesus is eternal, your poverty is not. Your loneliness is not. Your exclusion is not. Your exhaustion is not. Your trauma is not. Your anxiety is not. Your depression is not. Your mistreatment is not. Jesus is eternal, your tears are not. And Jesus is said to be the one who died and came to life again. This is the weird, wild claim of Christianity. It's what all this baptism stuff is about. Jesus was slandered and persecuted and ultimately executed by the Roman cross, but he didn't stay dead. He faced death, went through it, and came out on the other side never to die again. He didn't just come back from death, he conquered death, which means we can also say Jesus is eternal. Death is not. Death is not. And it's this fact that gives us that upside down perspective on our suffering. It's why Jesus can say, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. You are rich. If death is not the end, if life gets the final word, it means persecutors can't do anything that ultimately matters. Jesus has taken away the last ultimate threat that they have, which means that from the perspective of the kingdom, this poor, persecuted little church is flush with riches. They are wealthy beyond their wildest dreams. There's this old story, which is probably just a story, but it's still a good one, about a preacher in the 4th century. He was brought up before the empress because he had preached against her excessive greed and her abuse of power, and so she was threatening him with exile. And he said, you can't banish me because the world is my father's house. She said, well, then I'll kill you. Oh, you can't do that, for my life is hid with Christ and God. I'll take away your treasures. No, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there also. I'll drive away from you all your friends and you have no one left. No, you cannot. For I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to harm me. This is the truth about us in Christ. This is what Jesus is saying to this church. In your poverty, you are rich. That's the praise. What about the rebuke that Jesus has for this church? I want you to open up your Bible and see there is no rebuke. This is the interesting thing. Of all the 7 letters that he writes, this is the one, maybe there might be another, that does not have a rebuke. All the other churches, Jesus has to call something out about what they're doing, but not Smyrna. And here's why this is important. Because so often when we suffer, the question that we're asking is, did I do something wrong to deserve this? Is it something that I did that this is happening to me? And Jesus's answer here is no, no. And some of you need to hear that. I mean, sure, there are times when our suffering is the result of our own behavior, right? You broke your vows and it led to divorce. You gave yourself to an addiction and it enslaved you. You took credit for somebody else's work and now you've been exposed. You pushed everybody away and now you're alone. There are times when the only way God can get our attention is to put us through a little pain. Yes, some of our suffering comes through our own sin and foolishness, and God offers grace and redemption for that. But there's also a huge category where our suffering is not the result of our sin. It's because of the sin of other people, or the general presence of sin in the world, or the randomness of life in a broken universe. And when that's the case, you need to know this, Jesus has no rebuke for you. I mean, following Jesus in a hostile world is hard enough. You do not need to make it worse by looping around on that question, what did I do? Was it something I did? What did I do wrong? There are a lot of people who just assume, they think, look, if I'm faithful, then God's gonna make my life easier. So if my life is not easier, it must be because I did something wrong or God didn't keep up his end of the bargain. There are people who will tell you, you know, if you trust God, you're a child of the king, so you should be able to live like a prince or a princess. You should experience more health and prosperity and success, and if you aren't, it's because you don't have enough faith or you've done something wrong. And I say, that's nonsense. Because this is what Jesus said. He said, if they mistreated me, they'll mistreat you. I belong to a crucified king, which means I shouldn't expect a crown without some thorns. But just because you're suffering, it does not mean that God has abandoned you or he's mad at you or that you've done something wrong. In the case of this church in Smyrna, there was no rebuke. Let's talk about the third part of the letter, the correction, or maybe we'd call it in this case, the instruction. What should they do? Jesus says, don't fear suffering. Look at verse 10, he just says it this way. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Have you ever heard anything that goes against your natural impulses more than that, right? Like that's literally what fear is for, right? You know, it's your body's natural response to a threat. Something's gonna hurt you and it's the thing that tells your body, get ready to either fight or flee from this thing that is going to hurt you. You should be afraid of this thing. Don't fear suffering. How do you do that? But look again at verse 10. Jesus says, be faithful even to the point of death and I will give you life as your victor's crown. If you want to not fear suffering, I think there are 2 key questions you've got to answer. What is worth dying for? And what gives you hope in death? What is worth dying for? And what gives you hope in death? For just a minute, I want to address those of you who would not call yourselves followers of Jesus. Yeah, maybe you're here because you're just checking things out. You're curious. You're thinking maybe this whole God, church, Jesus thing might be for me, but you don't know yet what you think. Maybe you're just here to support someone who got baptized today. Maybe you don't know why you're here. Whatever the case, we're glad that you're here, that you're at least giving it a hearing and checking it out a little bit. But here's the one thing I'd want to highlight you, for you from this message today, okay? If this is what you hear, this is what I want you to walk away with, okay? You need to find an answer to these two questions. What is worth dying for, and what gives you hope in death? What is worth dying for? What gives you hope in death? Because I think knowing answers to those two questions is the key to living a good life. Like if your honest answer to those questions is nothing or I don't know, it could be a symptom of something deeper that you need to grapple with. Without answers to those questions, it's gonna leave a kind of underlying hollowness in your life. I'm not gonna say you're gonna be miserable or something like that, but it's gonna be hard to have depth. Depth of joy, depth of sacrifice, depth of love if you can't answer those questions. Because here's what those questions do. The first one gives you meaning. The second one gives you strength, right? Well, what's worth dying for? I hope you never have to die for something, but if you know what's worth dying for, you'll know what's worth living for, right? It gives you meaning. What gives you hope and death? Look, if this is all there is, if it's just this life, you are not gonna suffer through any more than you have to, right? Why waste your one limited life doing something painful? But if there is hope and death, then you'll have strength to lay it all on the line, even when it's hard, because you know there's more than this. It's what gives you strength. My bet is that people you know who have a solidness to their life, they've got good answers to these questions. Do you? Let's look back at verse 10. Jesus says this, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." Faithfulness means sticking with something. How do you stick with something when it gets really hard? You have to believe it's worth it. If you're gonna be faithful unto death, you have to believe Jesus is worth it. Because when the pressure gets turned up, if you aren't convinced he's worth it, you're gonna bail. You're gonna swerve at the last second and look for an easier way. So do you believe that Jesus is actually worth it? When following Jesus ruins your reputation, do you believe that his opinion is worth more than their opinion? When following Jesus means you've got to say no to deep longings and desires, do you believe that what he has to offer will bring more satisfaction in the long run than that will? When following Jesus costs you money and time and energy, do you believe that his kingdom is worth every minute and every cent that you give? When following Jesus demands your life, do you believe he's worthy of all of it? If you don't believe he's worth it, then your fear of suffering will overcome your faithfulness. Look back at the end of verse 10. This is where we find the answer to that second question. What gives you hope in the face of death? He says, if you're faithful unto death, I will give you life as your victor's crown. I will give you life as your victor's crown. Many people wonder what happens after death. Most people hope that it's something good. And if they have any sense of what it is, it's kind of a vague sort of, you know, there's a kind of a hazy, fluffy idea of happiness out there. Maybe they picture getting whisked off to some spiritual dimension, some other place or something like that. I want to tell you this. Christians don't believe in that kind of afterlife. We don't. What we believe is this. If you are in Christ, what happened to Jesus will happen to you. That's what we believe. Jesus, after he died, what did he do? He walked out of his grave. His physical body was remade. When he came out and he was resurrected, he ate and he drank. He could be touched. He was in a place. He had a body. This is what Jesus is offering to his faithful people. He's saying, when I return, I'm going to raise you from the dead and I'm going to remake this physical world and we are going to live here and you will have life. You will live. I will give you life as your victor's crown. Real life in this world, but without the weakness and the pain and the defeat. Life will be like a crown of victory, like athletes in an ancient stadium after they've run the race were crowned with laurels and bore all the glory. That's what it'll be like. Everything that has been robbed from you through suffering or sickness or loss will be restored. There's another part of the Bible where it says, our current suffering is a light and momentary thing. And it cannot be compared to the weight of glory that is coming. Something bigger and heavier and greater is coming. No matter how bad it is right now, this is what Christ has in store for you. Your suffering will end. Your suffering will be paid back, and your suffering will be transformed into a source of joy. I once heard a theologian say that you aren't going through anything that a good resurrection can't fix. I love that. It's this hope that makes it so that we don't have to fear suffering, because suffering doesn't get the final word. Jesus does.
Amen.
Let's pray. God, we want to believe that. In the hardest moments, we want to believe that. that you're worthy of it all, and there is hope no matter what the loss is. So God, I pray for each person here. I don't know what they're going through. I don't know what pressure they're under in their home or their work with their friends. I don't know what suffering's come into their life, but you know. You know. And so I pray that you would be near to them right now. God, I pray that your comforting presence would give them strength. God, I pray that your power would intervene in their situation. God, I pray you would give them endurance to be faithful through it all. I pray that you would fill their hearts and minds with a sense of your worthiness that overwhelms their fear of suffering. God, I pray for those who can be relieved of that suffering, that you would give them a way out, that people would see the door out of that. But if they can't, God, I pray that they would be faithful to you in the midst of it and that you would reward them for that. Jesus, you are worthy. You are worthy of it all. We put our trust and hope in you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, I want to thank you all for joining us today. We're wrapping